There we go. Good morning again.
Good morning.
It is Sunday, the 9th of September, in the year of our Lord, 2018. And I will probably never say it that formally again. But I haven't been here for a while, and it's a new Bible class year. And I always mention the day and the date for the sake of the posting on the web. It is a new year, and I have not been with you for more than just the summer. It was February the last time I was up here, and then I took a break after 9 years of doing this class every week. It was a break I needed, and I'm very grateful to Pastor Vern for enabling me to do that. Once we finished the Gospel of John, of course, you all stuck around and did 1 Peter. I didn't stick around. Haven't been around much this summer either, but I'm back now. So, there are two interesting things today, just in terms of the mechanics. One is that because I haven't done this for a while, I forgot to increase the font on my notes, and I have these glasses that are probably not quite strong enough for the size of the font in front of me, so I may hesitate here and there as I try to make out a couple of words. Secondly, we have no clock at the back of the room. That seems to be bothersome to some of you. I don't see the problem. As some of you know, the first years... Well, I got roped into this a couple of different ways. Part of it was when Pastor Vern was teaching Genesis 9 or 10 years ago. He asked me if I would fold into it and team teach it with him. And I agreed to do that. And I think it took all of about 4 weeks before I suddenly found myself being the only teacher for the last... part of the year teaching Genesis. The other half of it, as some of you know, is that I was doing the sermon one Sunday, and I was preaching on some of the parables, and I made the comment that having not studied the parables before, I was finding them fascinating, and that you could do an entire Sunday school Bible class out of the parables. And Mike Bradfield, who is living down in Texas now and was teaching the Bible class back then, latched onto that statement. And after Genesis was done, I did parables, and I've been here ever since. During those first years, through no plan whatsoever, it was purely coincidence. We alternated every other year, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. But the last few years, we've stayed in the New Testament. So at this point, we've done Genesis through Joshua, although we skipped lightly over the second part of the Pentateuch. We stayed out of the actual Torah and focused more on the historical narrative. And then in the New Testament, let's see, we've done Mark, we've done John, which took us a year and a half. We've done... parables. We've done Acts, Romans, Revelation. I think that's it. Well, we've kind of done Isaiah salted across all of it. Yeah, the stock joke of Isaiah. I wasn't around to ask you what you thought you might like to do for this next year, but I did remember some of the things that had been suggested before and thought very seriously about some of those. Had one in mind for myself that tied in nicely to a suggestion that's been made the last couple of years, and I really, really was excited about that. But decided not to go that direction just yet. because I'm teaching German now at the seminary, and that takes some energy. At the end of April, they promoted me to assistant director of the library. That takes some energy. So I just thought maybe I wouldn't take anything quite as ambitious as what I had in mind, and I know I haven't said what that is, and I'm not going to. Because I want to save it for a surprise a year or two down the road. So what are we going to do? I'm going to go back into the Old Testament. And, of course, by definition, I'm taking you with me. And I'd like to pick up the historical narratives where we left them off. Which means we're going to be studying the book of Judges. Muriel, you don't look happy. You've been waiting to find out what the answer was.
You can string this out.
Which reminds me that we left something off when I listed everything we've done, because we've also done Joshua. It's maybe unfortunate that it's been a few years since we looked at Joshua and the conquest of the land, and now we're going to look at Judges and the first centuries of occupying the land, but we'll be fine. There's nothing that says we can't do a little bit of review to set Judges in its context. And in point of fact, the book of Judges itself does a little bit of review right at the beginning to set itself in context. So that'll be fine. However, I don't know if you've studied Judges before, but Judges is, how shall I say this? It's not a book that we pay much attention to in children's Sunday school. Judges is a very dark book. We gloss over major parts of it when it's part of the children's Sunday school curriculum. Because parts of it are flat out R-rated. It is a book that contains prostitution, drunkenness, rape, even gang rape, mutilation, murder, dismemberment, civil war. It is a dark, dark book. And frankly, there is no happy ending. So I thought that would be a great, exciting thing to look at this year, right? The only bright spots in Judges are at the end of repeated cycles of the story. There's a pattern that happens over and over again in Judges, and the book itself describes that pattern in chapter 2. Israel compromises its faith, begins to ignore Yahweh, its God, begins to follow the false gods of the Canaanites who live around them, who were not supposed to be left there, but who were, because Israel didn't do its job when they took the land. And so God, to discipline and chastise them for their disobedience, gives them over to their enemies. They're plundered and or enslaved. And which enemy that is varies from story to story. They suffer under this enslavement. Eventually, they cry out to God, and he raises up for them a judge, which doesn't mean what we think of when we think of a judge. It's not somebody in a black robe sitting at the front of the courtroom. It's not even someone who adjudicates legal matters necessarily. A judge, Hebrew shafet or shafat, depending on how you point the vowels, is a hero, a fixer. God raises up one of these people. They come from various tribes in different stories, and we'll see that. And that judge brings Israel victory over the enemy. And then they have a period of peace. They become complacent in that period of peace. they start to disobey Yahweh, follow other gods, and the cycle begins again. Rinse and repeat. There are 7 defined cycles like this in Judges. There are 12 judges who are talked about by name, so some of them don't have this sort of formulaic cycle built into their story. Some of them are barely mentioned, only get a few verses. By the way, let me just throw another slide up here. It's a little small, but that's Israel and the territories of the tribes, color-coded. And each little white box that you cannot read is a judge. So you can see they came from all over the place. I said there are 7 cycles. It's not so much cycles as it is a downward spiral. Because as we work our way through the book, we're going to see that it gets a little worse and a little worse and a little worse. And there are certain clearly definable turning points. Gideon is a major one. And probably one of the names you know. There are plenty of judges' names that most people don't know, like Othniel and Jair and Abdon. But the ones people know are the ones who get the most column inches in the book. And those would be Deborah, in tandem with a man named Barak, Gideon, and of course, Samson. We'll spend more time with those 3 judges ourselves because they get more column inches than anybody else. And there's some fascinating things about them. There are a lot of anti-heroes in Judges. It's a lot like watching 21st century television, where you don't have real heroes, you have anti-heroes. Seriously flawed protagonists in the story. Gideon has some serious problems. Just to give you a quick glimpse ahead, when Gideon is first called to be a judge, the angel of the Lord tells him, take the food you got here, the meat, and put it on this rock under the terebinth tree and pour the broth over it. And now step back and watch this. And he touches it with his staff, and fire comes up out of the rock. Wonderful little divine miracle there to prove to Gideon that this is a serious conversation with a holy God. And you would think that Gideon would therefore realize, wow, this is great. Yahweh's behind this and I can do this. No, Gideon then says that he needs another sign. Gideon has a faith issue. Samson has a lot of issues. Samson's a drinker. Samson's a womanizer. Samson is an arrogant, boastful fellow who will piece by piece break every piece of the Nazarite vow under which he was born. And yet, he is at the same time perhaps the most Christ-like of the judges. And I'm looking forward to looking at Samson's story because of that. But it gets a little worse and a little worse, and the anti-heroes become a little more anti and a little more anti. Until, at the end of the book, although not everything is laid out chronologically, but by the end of the book, totally apart from any judge cycles, we have some pretty dark, bleak, bloody stories that show just how far Israel had gone down. I said there is no happy ending, but maybe there is. And I say that not only in the sense of, well, you know, Judges prefigures all sorts of things and the Old Testament points to Christ, and yes, that's all very true, and I don't want to minimize it. But there's also this book that comes after Judges called Ruth. Ruth was not originally placed in Scripture where we find it right after Judges. It's always been there in the Western tradition, but it was first put there by the translators who wrote the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. They put it after Judges, presumably because the events in Ruth take place during the events in Judges. So it would make sense to put it there. As I started getting ready for this class, I kept finding references from a particular theological tradition that I won't name that kept saying that Ruth and Judges were originally one book and that in the Hebrew Bible they still are. No, I have no idea where that information is coming from. I can't verify that information at all. Ruth was a separate scroll. It was one of five scrolls that are called Megillot scrolls. And it was part of a section of the Old Testament that the Jews call the Ketuvim, the writings. So you have the Torah, you have the historical books, you have the prophets. The writings refer primarily to what we would call the poetic books, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Ruth was in there. Nobody's sure who wrote Ruth. For that matter, nobody's sure who wrote Judges. There are some traditions, pretty strong traditions, especially for Judges, that it was probably Samuel. Less certainty with Ruth. Where it was placed in the Hebrew Bible would suggest it was written perhaps after the exile in Babylon. But the way that it's written and the time period that it addresses suggest it may be a lot older than that. In fact, there are some strong literary indications that whoever wrote Ruth intentionally used language from the end of Judges to create a counterpoint to those last four chapters of Judges that just tell a horrible, horrible story about Israel's depravity. So, even if Ruth wasn't written at the same time, it may very well have been written in order to go over against Judges. Samuel may have written it. A lot of people think he did. A lot of people think Solomon wrote it. Both would make sense in many ways. It's hard to date Ruth. There's this, you know, Ruth, you have this story about Ruth and Boaz, and Ruth is widowed, and Boaz takes her to be his wife, and that involves things that at certain periods of Israel's history tied into what was called the Levirate laws, really regulations, not part of the Torah. But the way the Levirate procedures are described in Ruth doesn't quite fit with what you would expect if it were that old a story. Makes it hard to tell exactly how old it is and when it was written. And it may be that all of that just represents tradition that hadn't been codified yet, and the Levirate regulations hadn't been put down in writing, and it just represents what's going on in Leviticus 25 with how you go about taking on the widow of your deceased brother and so forth. So, all of that to say, we're not sure when Ruth was written. But that's not the worst problem to have. But Ruth, as I said, uses language that's also used at the end of Judges, but it's used in a very different way. Words that in the end of Judges are describing scenes of violence and depravity are used in Ruth to represent scenes of peacefulness and godliness. And I don't think that's a coincidence. Ruth is set apart as the counterpoint to Judges. The lesson in Judges is every time you turn away from Yahweh, it's going to go bad. The lesson of Ruth is if you turn toward Yahweh, the blessings will astound you. And if they were not originally meant to be side by side, they certainly fit together well. And they've been side by side for millennia now, and we're going to treat them that way. So my intention is to look not only at Judges, but also to go through Ruth this year. Combined, that's 27 chapters. We have 32 weeks. That should be doable. All right. A few more introductory comments. I don't intend to get into the text much today. Based on how this is going, we're probably going to finish a little early. But that's okay, too, because there's stuff on the counter back there that can fill the time. Judges talks about time a lot. So many years under the oppression of the Ammonites or the Philistines or the Moabites or the Amalekites or whoever it may be. The enemies are many and varied. And then so many years of peace after that enemy has been overthrown. And if you add all those numbers up, you end up with something beyond 400 years of history covered by the book of Judges. And that's a problem. Because even if you take an early date for the Exodus, and I do, most modern scholars want to date the Exodus around 1250 BC. I am absolutely convinced that that's 200 years too late, and it was actually about 1450 BC. And if you'd like to see information about that, there is nothing better I can recommend than a video program called Patterns of Evidence, subtitled The Exodus. It used to be on many of the streaming services, so you could watch it on Netflix, for example. It doesn't appear to be anymore, but there are a couple of videos on YouTube done by the same people that present the same material a little differently and a little bit more in depth. So if you search YouTube for Patterns of Evidence, you'll find it. Really, really good presentation of why modern archaeology misdated the Exodus. Don't need to get into that. We did Exodus a few years ago. Maybe someday we'll do Exodus again. But the Exodus happened around 1450 BC, 1447 if you want to try to pin it down really tight. Okay, so the Exodus happens for about 1450. They spend 40 years in the wilderness. It's about 1410 BC. They finally conquer the land. That takes some time. Joshua was 20 when he went and spied out the land from Moses. He was 110 when he died. So they spent a generation conquering the land as well. Time expansion and compression is a really strange thing if you start paying attention to it through the early books of the Bible, because Genesis is covering, you know, millennia. And then Exodus covers, well, there were these 400 or so years that the sons of Jacob had come down and come into Egypt because of famine, and then they were enslaved, and they were slaves for four centuries. And then you get the story of Moses, which is most of Exodus, and that's a very short story in terms of time. It's a very long story in terms of text. It's a very short story in terms of time. And then it expands back out, and you've got 40 years in the wilderness, but Leviticus, this long book of Leviticus, it's 1 year. It's the year that they spent at Sinai learning how to be God's people and building the tabernacle and the presentation of the Torah. And then Numbers is the wandering in the wilderness because they didn't want to go in and take the land. And Deuteronomy is, again, a very short book. It covers a very little, very, very short space of time. The second giving of the law. They're after ready to go into the promised land. Moses is telling them, don't forget all these things that you were taught before. So you get this Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, just the time keeps stretching and collapsing and stretching and collapsing. Joshua covers a generation. Judges covers centuries. But not over 400 years, the way it looks if you add up the numbers, because if you do that from about 1350, when Joshua dies, that would take you to 950. And by 950, Saul has lived and died, David has lived and died, Solomon is king. That doesn't work. When you get to the end of Judges, you're not in the reign of Solomon. You still have to go through Saul and David and get into Solomon. So why don't the numbers add up? Simple. The judges are tribal. And the conflicts that they're addressing are regional at most. And therefore, you have overlap in the stories of the judges. When Deborah is doing her thing, a little-known judge named Shamgar, who's also in this book, is doing his thing at the same time in a different part of Israel. Samson completely overlaps with a judge named Jephthah. In fact, there are three judges who are all working at the same time, one up in the north and central, one way down in the southwest in what is today the Gaza Strip, that's Samson, and one over on the east side of the Jordan. That's Jephthah. So the stories overlap. And some scholars have made an attempt to figure out exactly how the chronology should lay out, because we like things decent and in order. It's not real easy to do, but a fellow named Steve Rudd up in Canada has done a decent job of it. And he has identified five indivisible units of chronology, as he calls it, to take the blue bar at the top left. Othniel and Ehud and Deborah, you can't separate them. You can't smush them together. The text is very, very clear. They are a sequence. Okay, so there's one stretch of time that we know we have. Well, then the gold bar in the middle, Gideon, Abimelech, who's not actually a judge, nasty guy, Tola, Jair, that's another sequence that you can't have any overlap because of the way the text explains it. That after this one came this one, and after that one came this one, and so forth. So when you look at those pieces, and then you look for clues to figure out exactly when each block of events happened, this is what Rudd comes up with, and it's a very respectable attempt. I wouldn't endorse it 100%, but I don't have a better suggestion to make. The only point I really want to make is Judges is not linear. It's not A happened and then B happened and after that C happened and after that D happened. The stories that Judges is telling are not necessarily linear. They overlap each other. In fact, some of the things that happen at the very end of Judges don't happen at the very end of that period of history. They happen earlier. But for literary purposes, the person writing Judges puts them at the end. Don't be too upset about that. Don't let that challenge your view of Scripture. Judges was not meant to be a chronological history. It was never written to be a chronological history. It was written to teach Israel about its relationship to God. We tend to think about truth in the 21st century West as something that's propositional. We think about truth, and we apply abstract logic to ideas of truth, and we write treatises, and we stand in a tradition of people like John Calvin and his Institutes of the Christian Religion, or Aquinas and his Institutes, or Augustine and his work, The City of God, and this sort of tradition of somewhat philosophical, theological thinking about what must be true. That is not the Bible's way of presenting truth. the Bible's way of presenting truth about God is far less propositional and far more historical. The Bible teaches truth about God through history. It's not that there aren't propositions. Just 2 or 3 years ago, we studied Romans. There's a lot of propositional stuff in Romans. But remember, if you were here for that class, one of the points that I hammered on is that as Lutherans, we live in a tradition where Romans is looked at as being very propositional, and the core of Romans is the doctrine of justification by faith. But when you read Romans, that is not what Romans is about. It's there, yes. But Paul is laying out a propositional argument to make the point to the Jews and the Gentiles who comprise the Roman church that they need to be together. There are unity issues in Romans, and the letter to the Romans is all about church unity. And the propositional stuff is just to lay the foundation to say, neither one of you gets to lord it over the other. You're all hopeless. You all need Christ. You all can only be saved through grace. So you're on the same footing, and you're grafted into the same tree, and stop fighting. Paul is addressing a historical situation, and the propositional stuff is just to support that. So Judges is telling history, but it's not telling it to be history, it's telling it to teach Israel about its relationship to Yahweh. And in order to do that, it doesn't fabricate, but it doesn't necessarily go linearly like your Western civilization textbooks did when you were in school. And by the way, not everybody's Western civilization textbooks are entirely linear either. A lot of them will get to another section and they'll say, okay, now we need to go back 500 years and pick this up and show how this tradition goes through the Northern Europe states. Even our histories are not always linear. Judges is not linear. It's mostly linear, but not entirely. This chart also goes farther than the book of Judges. You see on the far right, dark blue is Saul, the reign of Saul. The gold in the top right is the reign of David as king. The aqua down at the bottom is Eli and Samuel. Eli and Samuel are the last two judges in Israel's history, but they are not in the book of Judges. They are in the book 1 Samuel. So this spans more than the book of Judges covers. But it still helps to put things in context. Especially because it looks very much like Eli actually started his ministry as a judge before Jephthah or Ebaz or Elon or Abdon or Samson. But he's not in the book of Judges at all. So, I mentioned that there are 12 judges. This is the list of them. In order, down the columns, Othniel, of whom very little is said except that he was Caleb's little brother, married his niece. Sounds pretty strange to us. We can deal with that later. Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, in tandem with Barak. Deborah is an interesting figure. Women play a very prominent role in parts of Judges. Deborah is the judge. Barak is the commander, the military commander, who is a bit of a wimp and does not want to go out into the front lines unless Deborah goes with him, which is not supposed to happen. That's not the way it's done. But that's the way Barak was insisting things happen. But Deborah is the judge, not Barak. In the story of Deborah, the leader of the enemy is finally taken out by another woman. Feminists love the book of Judges. There are other places along the way too. And of course, the hero of Ruth is Ruth, Naomi, not so much Boaz. Women play a prominent role in a lot of this. Gideon, as I said before, we know about his golden fleece, or not his golden fleece, that's Jason the Argonauts. Sorry, Greek mythology tripped in there. But the fleece he laid out before the Lord, trying to verify that this was all the right thing to do, when God had already given him a very clear sign of that. Tola, we don't know much about. Jair, we don't know much about. Jephthah, a little bit more. Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, nah. And then Samson. So those are the ones. In terms of structure, there's a lot of different ways to portray this. Rather than reinvent the wheel, I've stolen one from Charles Swindoll. Not my favorite theologian, but this is a good structural layout of Judges. It opens up in chapters 1 and 2 with what really is a kind of a double introduction. And it even sounds like it's repeating itself. But one of them is a political introduction and the other is a spiritual introduction. And likewise, at the other end, over on the right, in chapters 17 to 21, you have kind of a double epilogue. One, the story of a man named Micah, not to be confused with the prophet. What appears to be a very nice thing he does for his mother turns out to be not a nice thing at all. He gives her money, and she is so pleased that he's given her money to help her out of her destitution that she decides to devote all the money to the Lord. The only trouble is he stole the money. And her decision to devote it to the Lord is actually to have an idol built. Like I said, anti-heroes. And then the story of the unnamed Levite and his concubine, and that's just literally a bloody mess that leads to civil war. So a double introduction, both spiritual and political. A double epilogue, both political and spiritual. And in between these seven cycles and these 12 judges. So as we watch the book, we see Israel defeated in its attempt to cleanse the land of the Canaanites, then disobedient to Yahweh, and then disgrace is the word that Swindoll uses. I would say depravity. It's quite severe at the end. And that's where we're going. The old adage, tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. Well, this is telling you what I'm going to tell you. This is where we're going. This is the high flyover of the book of Judges. There's some really interesting controversies in this too, and they'll be fun to talk about when we get to them. Were the tactics, and this is getting into Ruth, not Judges, but were the tactics that Naomi instructed Ruth to use with Boaz, were they honorable or not? Scholars disagree. They think some of what is described as euphemistic, and that Ruth was being pretty fast and loose to attract Boaz. Others don't see it that way. Was Samson a good guy or not? Answer to that question is simple. Yes. He was both. But there's one point where he's headed over to do something and he sees a very pretty prostitute and he goes in to visit her. Is that a euphemism for going in to actually have a sexual relationship or not? You get arguments both ways. So there'll be some places where we talk about that kind of stuff. What is the text really saying? Can we tell? And how does it change our understanding? By the way, I said that it can't span more than 400 years. It actually spans about 350. from 1350 to about 1000, roughly. That's where Saul becomes king. One of the things that helps us know when Judges was written is a phrase that's repeated throughout the book. In those days, Israel had no king. And usually there's a follow-up piece of that. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, or there's some variations on it. But several times throughout the book, the statement is made, in those days, Israel had no king. Now, what does that immediately tell you about when the book was written? The events take place before Saul, but for the writer to say in those days Israel had no king means that at the point where he's writing it, Israel had a king. In order for the contrast to have any meaning, Israel had to have a king. So Judges was not written during the time it was happening. Judges was written later, at least a little later, in a time when Israel had a king. A lot of people think that it was written by Samuel. I lean toward that myself, although it's nothing to lose sleep over, wanting to be sure who wrote it. But Samuel makes a lot of sense. The book seems on one level to be an apologetic, an argument for Israel's need for a king. Because without one, stuff hasn't been working so well. And that would fit with Samuel. It causes a slight problem because in 1 Samuel 8:1, I believe it is, God tells Israel, if I give you what you want, asking for a king, if I give you a king, it's just going to cause trouble. So, was Israel never supposed to have a king? How do we align that with David as the model of pre-Christ prefigurement? And how do we justify it with the statement back in the Pentateuch where God actually prophesies that they will have a monarchy? Well, what really seems to be happening, and we'll talk about this at the other end of the year in more detail, but what really seems to be happening, I think, and I'm not the only one who thinks this, but as is so often the case, I am in the minority. Those of you who are new to the class will find out that I'm not afraid sometimes to say, you know, everything the Bible has been understood to be saying here is off, and it actually means a lot more than that. I pull stunts like that from time to time. But in this case, it's not terribly controversial. Israel was going to have a king. Israel was meant to have a king. For one thing, Yahweh was meant to be their king. They were meant to be a theocracy in a very immediate sense of the term. Yahweh lived among them above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And he was their king. But in terms of a human king, as I said before, God himself tells them in the Pentateuch, there will be a king. When he says that if I appoint you a king now, it's just not going to end well. What's happening there is, well, let me ask you this. Who anointed Saul to be king? Who knows the story? Samuel. And who was the king after Saul? David. And who anointed David to be king? Samuel. Samuel anointed both of the first kings of Israel. What's happening here with Judges and Ruth in some ways parallels what happens in the opening chapters of Genesis, where you have the line of Abel, and you have the line, or Seth, I should say, because Abel was murdered. You have the line of Seth, and you have the line of Cain. And Genesis follows the line of Cain into its deterioration, and then it goes back and it follows the line of Seth, which leads eventually to Noah. And then God calls a new people to himself through Noah and his family, but there are problems once the flood is over, and they're on Ararat, and the story follows the line of Noah's sons who had problems, and then it follows the line of those who were more pleasing to God, and we get to Abraham. And this is the way that Genesis often lays things out, and that is what's happening in Judges and Ruth. Saul is the king, if you will, of the judges. He is the king that is the inevitable result of a people who live this way, who can't learn the lesson to follow Yahweh, who repeatedly turn their backs on him. Saul is the epitome of the king that would result from that line of history. But Ruth represents the king that would result from faithful obedience to Yahweh. And who is that king? It's not a trick question. David. And what does Ruth have to do with David, who comes centuries later? She's his great-grandmother. Ruth is David's great-grandmother. And part of the point of the book of Ruth, and this is tacked on at the end, is the genealogy. To say, look, when you live this way, it leads to a king who pleases God. In counterpoint to Judges, which is saying, if you live that way, it leads to a king whose reign will be a disaster. That's where Ruth is the happy ending. And we're going to look at how that's unfolded. But before we get to that in Ruth, we have 21 dark chapters of Judges that we're going to work our way through. So bring happy thoughts, pictures of unicorns, whatever it takes, because it'll get depressing here and there along the way. But there's good stuff in Judges. There's a lot of good lessons in Judges. And there are victories, and God does act. In fact, one of my favorite scenes in all of Scripture is in Judges. So there's some inspiring stuff too. And that's all I've got. And I'm 4 minutes early, which isn't bad. I'm usually like 6 minutes late. And the little barbarians are pounding at the gate over there trying to get to the food. And so there we are. All right, any thoughts from you, any questions before we embark on this over the next several months? I'll say this, it is wonderful to be back with you. It's going to be a fun year. Dark stories of Judges notwithstanding. Judges 4:1, it was a dark and stormy night. Okay, not really. I just made that up. Nobody? All right, then let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being back together, for the privilege of studying your word. We ask your blessing upon the year ahead of us. Grant that we would walk with you. It's easy to say be with us, but you are with us. But grant that we would walk consciously with you as we study your word. Grant that we would find the lessons in it that you have for us. Grant that we would be strengthened as servants in your kingdom. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.